You would turn in your Bibles to the book of Genesis. This morning we will be looking at Genesis chapter 10 in its entirety. Genesis chapter 10, Church of the Living God, beloved saints, loved by God, this is His Word, infallible Word to His Church. Now this is the genealogy of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And sons were born to them after the flood. The sons of Japheth were Gomer, Magog, Madai, Javan, Tubal, Meshech, and Tiras. The sons of Gomer were Ashkenaz, Rephath, and Togarma. The sons of Javan were Elisha, Tarshish, Kittim, and Dodanim. From these, the coastland peoples of the Gentiles were separated into their lands, everyone according to his language, according to their families, into their nations. Sons of Ham were Cush, Mitzrayim, Put, and Canaan, or Canaan. The sons of Cush were Seba, Havilah, Sabta, Raama, and Sabteka. The sons of Raama were Sheba and Dedan. Cush begat Nimrod. He began to be a mighty one on the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore it is stated, like Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. In the beginning of his kingdom was Babel, Erech, Akkad, and Calneh in the land of Shinar. From that land he went to Assyria and built Nineveh, Rehoboth-ir, Calah, and Resen, between Nineveh and Calah, that is the principal city. Mitzrayim begot Ludim, Anamim, Lehabim, Naphtuhim, Hathrusim, and Kosluhim, from whom came the Philistines and Kaphtorim. Canaan begot Sidon, his firstborn, and Het, the Jebusite, the Amorite, and the Girgashite, the Hivite, the Arkite, and the Sinite, the Arvadite, the Zamorite, and the Hamatite. Afterward, the families of the Canaanites were dispersed. And the border of the Canaanites was from Sidon as you go toward Gerar, as far as Gaza, then as you go toward Sodom, Gomorrah, Admah, and Zeboim, as far as Lashah. These were the sons of Ham, according to their families, according to their languages, in their lands and in their nations. And children were born also to Shem, the father of all the children of Eber, the brother of Japheth the elder. The sons of Shem were Elam, Ashur, Arphaxad, Lud, and Aram. The sons of Aram were Uz, Hul, Geter, and Mash. Arphaxad begot Salah, and Salah begot Eber. To Eber were born two sons. The name of one was Peleg, for in his days the earth was divided. And his brother's name was Joktan. Joktan begot Almodad, Sheleph, Hazarmavet, Jerah, Hadoram, Uzal, Dikla, Obal, Abimael, Sheba, Ophir, Havilah, and Jobab. All these were the sons of Joktan, and their dwelling place was from Meshah as you go toward Sephar, the mountain of the east. These were the sons of Shem, according to their families, according to their languages, in their lands, according to their nations. These were the families of the sons of Noah, according to their generations in their nations. And from these, the nations were divided on the earth after the flood. Reading of the Word of God, let's pray together and ask the Lord for His help. Father in heaven, we pray, O Lord, as we have heard Your Word, that You would help us to understand this chapter and what it means and where it is driving us to go. We pray that You would fill us with the Spirit. You would grant to us humility. You would give us what we need, O Lord, eyes to see, ears to hear and receive this text, hearts that we may receive Jesus, that we may be glad in Him. O Lord, be with us, humble us, help us, O Lord, as we seek to hear Your Word to us. We pray that You be with us in this time. Be glorified. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Last week we covered the ending of chapter 9 and the saga of the three sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And unfortunately we're not able to cover really the last two verses of that section. And so by way of introduction to our present passage, I would turn your attention to those last two verses. And Noah lived after the flood 350 years. So all the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died. Now I draw your attention to this passage because of that final familiar phrase, "and he died." This reminds us of the previous genealogy in Genesis chapter 5, in which the line of promise is traced through Seth. You remember in that genealogy, one of the characteristics of the people of God was that they died and they died and they died. And in an important sense, the flood narrative, this section of the book of Genesis from chapter 6 all the way through chapter 9, is concluded by that phrase, "and he died." Moses, writing this, would have us to recall what had been previously said in Genesis 5. And so the story of Noah is brought to a close by bringing us back to remind us of the problem of death in the line of promise. But now we come to a new section of Scripture. And this shows us all the more, as we were reminded in months past, that the phrase, "and he died," is not indeed the end of the matter. But God is going to do something in history. And so we receive verse 1. Now this is the genealogy of the sons of Noah. And that phrase there in Hebrew is a phrase that demarcates the various sections in the book of Genesis. And so that signals to us that we are coming now to a new part of the story, a new part of the narrative. And this part of the narrative is the story of the sons of Noah. We got something of a prologue last week, but now we get to see what becomes of Shem, Ham, and Japheth. What happens among these sons? What do they do and where do they go? How is the story of the book of Genesis and God's dealings with His people? Indeed, the promise that a seed should come from a woman, how is that further advanced within this upcoming narrative arc? This passage has troubled some. Some may not know exactly necessarily what to do with it. In fact, many of these passages with genealogies are very puzzling to us, since they typically are seen to contain only strange names and perhaps long lifespans or other peculiarities. and then move on to the next thing and more interesting thing. But what we may find in the scriptures is that these passages, such as Genesis chapter 5, such as Genesis chapter 10, are like those hidden streets found in many metropolitan cities, where you could live all of your life in the city of San Diego, and all of a sudden you turn the corner where you hadn't before, and you find something magnificent, some really interesting and quaint shop or area or some marvelous thing that you never knew about all your life. Oftentimes, these obscure sections of Scripture, though hard to understand, though difficult to discern, are like hidden gems in a city we're very familiar with. And I submit to you that Genesis chapter 10 is one of those hidden gems in the Scripture that has much to say for us this morning about God, about His plan for His people in history. So as we explore this chapter, this genealogy of the sons of Shem, Ham, and Japheth, if we can boil down the meaning of this chapter and what we should take away from the sermon today, this is how we can summarize it. Christian, the genealogy of Genesis chapter 10 sets us on a trajectory leading up to Abraham and to the blessing of Abraham upon all of the nations. The genealogy in Genesis 10 sets us on a trajectory that leads us to Abraham and to the promise that the blessing would indeed come to all of the nations. We'll see why that's true as we follow just three basic points this morning. We begin with our first point, our common humanity. We continue on with our second point, divided humanity. And our third and our final point, one new humanity. So beginning then with our first point, one common humanity. Look at verse 1 in our text. Now this is the genealogy of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And sons were born to them after the flood. Now, what follows in our passage is three basic subdivisions where we see the genealogies of each of the sons of Noah. He begins with the sons of Japheth in verse 2. He picks up the sons of Ham in verse 6. And finally, in verse 21, the sons of Shem. Interestingly, the way that this is structured is sort of the opposite of the way that these names are usually put together. In the last week's passage we saw, and even before that, how Noah's sons are usually listed, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Well, now we have a different order here. The sons of Japheth are fronted, the sons of Ham are in the center, and we conclude with the sons of Shem. And we remember, of course, that the sons of Shem is the line through which the promise would come. And so it seems by the very structure of this genealogy that we are intended to see the line of Shem as culminating. But nevertheless, it's helpful for us, perhaps, to look at these various sons, beginning with the sons of Japheth in verses 2 through 5. We receive a lot of interesting names, names that I would not like to be graced with. Names such as Gomer or Magog or Yavan or Ashkenaz or Tarshish. Names that sound rather foreign to us. And scholars have attempted to identify the various people groups that Japheth, Ham, and Shem were divided into. You'll find in the commentaries that these lists sometimes differ with one another. But generally speaking, we see that Gomer is assumed to be a group of people called the Cimmerians, a people who inhabited the region around the Black Sea. Magog is perhaps the Scythians. Madai is most certainly the Medes. We think of the Medo-Persian Empire, that region in Iran, that particular group. Madai is the word that you use to describe the Medes. And so these were the sons of Japheth. Javan is identified with Ionian Greeks. And there's a couple of these who are identified with the island of Cyprus. Elisha and the Kittim might have been people from or who migrated to Cyprus, as well as the possibility of Tarshish, although Tarshish's location is a little bit uncertain. Some have said it's even over in Spain, southern Spain. But largely it seems that these lists tend to conflict with each other a little bit. Some commentator will assign it with one group of people in the ancient Near East or in the ancient West, and some will assign the groups to others. But needless to say, generally speaking, what we find with the sons of Japheth is a geographical distribution, roughly around the Black Sea, Armenia, possibly parts of Iran, as well as in the West, thinking of Greece and of Cyprus, corresponding largely to what the Israelites would come to know as the Goyim, the Gentiles, together with the sons of Ham. In verses 6 through 20, we receive a lengthy list of the sons of Ham. And though we don't know the locales of every one of the sons of Ham, some of these names are very familiar in Hebrew. In verse 6, we read that the sons of Ham were Cush, Mitzrayim, Put, and Canaan. Now, Cush is a particular region south of Egypt, parts maybe that we might call northern Ethiopia today. Mitzrayim is simply the Hebrew word for Egypt. So there may have been a figure that was originally named Egypt that the son of Ham was, who was perhaps a founding person to the nation that would become Egypt. Or it may be indeed the case that the son of Ham was Egypt as a nationality, the sons of Egypt, the people of Egypt. In either case, we see that Egypt were Hamitic in their origin. Put has been either identified with another southern African nation or perhaps the people in Libya along the western north coast of Africa, just west of Egypt. And lastly, Canaan, the line of curse whom we are most familiar with, those who inhabited the region of Syria up in Phoenicia and down through the coast of what would be the promised land. Lastly, the people of Shem in verses 21 through 31, we see tracing two major lines. There's a fork in the road in the genealogy. And this genealogy here is especially focused upon Yoktan. And scholars tend to associate the children of Yoktan with Arabian people groups, people who lived in the Arabian regions of southern Iraq and around that area. Now, there is a lot of conjecture, of course, and some of these people groups, we may not know exactly where they all came from. Now, there's even some ambiguity in our passage about the origination of the Philistines. For we see in this passage here that the Philistines originated in Egypt. It tells us that they were in Kasluhim. But in Amos chapter 9, verse 7, they are associated with the Kaphtorim. And this may be explained by the fact that the Philistines could have migrated in waves into the Promised Land. They were already present in the era of the patriarchs. Genesis 21, verse 23, Abraham encounters Philistines. But it may also be that they migrated several times, such that they were from different localities. And history does record them to be as the sea peoples who came from the west and settled into that southern, southwestern area of the land of promise. So we may not know exactly where all of these people groups come from. But the main purpose and point that we see in this genealogy is the origination of the people groups that Israel would come to encounter in time to come. The people groups are seen as spreading abroad, having their origination in Noah and the three sons. One of the remarkable things about this genealogy is not the funniness of some of the names or the strangeness of some of the names that are found in it, but the confession that humanity is truly one, in a sense. And what I mean by this is that there is one origination for the human race. We all come from the line of Noah. And that is something unique, perhaps, of the ancient Near East, the conviction that all of humanity is of the same stock. Whether we have different ethnicities or languages or geographical locations or political affiliations, we are all human beings. This has massive ramifications for how we view one another. In the 19th century, with the popularization of Darwinian evolution, of Darwin's theory of human origins, there was a really sad and awful product to his ideas. Coupled with the notion that humanity did not come from one family, was the idea that humanity was something that sprung up from several different locations. And sadly and tragically, the social Darwinists of the late 19th and early 20th centuries began to use this theory that humanity is nothing but evolved animals from multiple sources to justify the claim that there are certain people groups who are inherently, by their biology, inferior to others. This is exactly what, literally, the favorite punching bag of the 21st century, the Nazis, actually did to justify their actions. And if you want more information about the dark, dark implications of social Darwinism, there's a book called From Darwin to Hitler that traces the thought life of social Darwinism as it developed in the West until Nazi Germany. And you can even come across this today. When I first started seminary, I can remember walking from the seminary to my house across town, and I encountered some graffiti written on the sidewalk that was very racist in its nature. It was using scripture. It actually had Bible references to try to justify the claim that certain races are inferior. Away with such notions. The scriptures are clear. Of one family, we all descend. Wherever we have come from, wherever in the course of history the families of Shem, Ham, and Japheth have scattered abroad, whatever languages and cultures that they have adopted and practices and political thought life, whatever those things are, the scriptures are clear. We share a common humanity. And as those who are living under the Noahic covenant in the common grace sphere, we also recognize, as Genesis 9, chapter 6 tells us, that even though we are fallen, we are still all image bearers, bearing the image of God, whose lives are valuable in the sight of God. Something that I think this chapter in the Scriptures indicates for us is that there is one human race. That there is no grounds for justifying the sin of racism. Or what is the sin of racism? But the diminishment in one's mind of the image of God in another image bearer, to say that person is less than me because of where they come from. But what we see in our passage is that the nations of the earth came from one stock, from one people group, and that they were deemed to be so important to the development of God's dealings in the world that He would record the development of the nations in this chapter. Now, this is important for the sermon, and I want you to notice this. The line of promise is actually not in this passage. At least not fully. Peleg is mentioned. And the line of Peleg is the line from whom Abraham would come. But that genealogy is after the Tower of Babel in our text. What this illustrates for us is that humanity matters to God. God cares about the nations of the world. So very much that He would record the development of their scattering across the world. And what does this also illustrate for us? It does illustrate for us that racism is sinful and it has no foundation in the Scriptures. But it also illustrates for us that the blessing of common grace was on humanity. What was the commission that God gave to Noah and his sons in the Noahic covenant? You remember, chapter 9, verse 1, be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth. What we're looking at here is exactly that. The nations of the earth are beginning to spread abroad and to fill the earth, and they are multiplying and having sons, and nations and people groups are coming out of these three sons of Noah. We know from other passages of Scripture that children are a blessing to the Lord. When they don't mind their parents, it may not seem that way sometimes, but this is what the Scriptures tell us. Children are a blessing from the Lord. Here we see God's general kindness. He's blessing the nations with fruitfulness and causing them to fill the earth. The nations matter to God. The development, the rise and fall of empires, these matter to God. And so likewise, it should matter to us. Our cultures, our kingdoms. We ought not to be those kinds of Christians who try to run from the world. Rather, we are to live in the world and yet not be conformed to the sinful patterns of this world. There's something more in our passage than merely this. The occasion for their multiplication upon the earth, the occasion for their disbursement and their filling of the earth, is not exactly all good. And that brings us to our second point, humanity divided. We've seen our common humanity. Now we move to humanity divided. And I want you to notice something that's been emphasized throughout our text, that the nations were scattered. And this language of scattering is not exactly positive language. Verbs that are used here are parad and putz, two verbs that are used at times to describe what God does in judgment and scattering the peoples abroad. And that seems to be something of an emphasis in our text, that the nations are not merely filling the earth, they are being scattered outward into it. Verse 5 tells us this. From these, the coastland peoples of the Gentiles were separated, or we could translate it, scattered, were separated into their lands, everyone according to his language, according to their families, into their nations. Verse 18, again, the Arvadite, the Zemarite, and the Hamathite. Afterward, the families of the Canaanites were dispersed or scattered. Again, in verse 25, we see, to Eber were born two sons. The name of one was Peleg, for in his days the earth was Pelegged, divided. It's a play on words in the Hebrew text. And again, we see in verse 32 that the families of the sons of Noah, according to their generations and their nations, and from these nations were divided, or again the term scattered, after the flood. So there's a theme that runs through this genealogy. A theme not only of our common humanity, but also of the things that began to divide humanity. Sons of Ham, Shem, and Japheth are divided into regions. They have different cultures. They have different political structures. They have different languages. Now that should, of course, cause our ears and our eyebrows to perk up for a moment. Because it seems that this passage of Scripture assumes the events of chapter 11. For indeed, the people groups are said to have been divided by their languages. But in chapter 11, the events there, the people were one language and in one area in the plains of Shinar. So chronologically, Genesis chapter 10 takes place during and after the events of chapter 11, verses 1 through 9. So we see that the peoples are divided, and they are divided by God's action at the Tower of Babel event. When the people of the earth had tried to ascend to God by the works of their hands, God divided them and separated their languages. And God, it says in chapter 11, verses 6 through 8, scattered the people to prevent them from committing grave and terrible sin. And so we see that humanity, though it is in common, held in common among all the nations, is yet divided among nations and languages and peoples. And we also see this a little bit in the two interruptions that take place in our passage. There's two things that interrupt the flow of the genealogy, the saga of Nimrod and the comment in Peleg. With Nimrod, verses 8 through 12, we read that Cush begot Nimrod, and he began to be a mighty one on the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord, therefore it is said, like Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. Now, initially, this figure might seem to be a very great figure. He is said to be a mighty warrior and a hunter. We might think of some of those characters in Lord of the Rings. Somebody who is valiant, somebody who is of esteem, somebody to emulate. There are certain indications in our passage that Nimrod's not exactly a good character. I want you to notice what it says in verse 8. It says that he began to be a mighty one on the earth. That term, mighty one, is a term that we've encountered before in Genesis. Gibor. It means a warrior. And we saw that last in Genesis chapter 6, verse 4. The warriors who were the sons of God and the daughters of men. Those illicit relationships that ended up provoking the flood. It seems that Moses is making an association between this mighty hunter, this warrior, and those wicked tyrants of the days of old. And that seems to be confirmed for us by other factors in our text. A Hebrew reading the name Nimrod would probably be having different associations than we do in English. And I looked this up. Apparently, this term was really popularized by the Looney Tunes. A Nimrod has become an insult now of somebody who's not very intelligent. But really, in Hebrew, this term, this name, means let us rebel, from the verb marad in the cohortative. Let us rebel. And so if this is of a Hebrew origination for its name, or if it is, as it is, delivered to a Hebrew audience, they would have heard his name and have understood there's something negative about this figure. Not only this, we see also that Nimrod is associated with the activity of the line of curse. Would you look with me at verses 10 through 11? The text says, "And the beginning of his kingdom was Babel, Erech, Akkad, and Calneh in the land of Shinar. From that land he went to Assyria and built Nineveh, Rehoboth-ir, Calah, and Resen, between Nineveh and Calah, that is the principal city." Now, firstly, it seems that Nimrod is crucial or pivotal in the founding of the city of Babel, in which the people would try to ascend to God in chapter 11, something that God, in his kindness, forbids them to do. But we also see that Nimrod was a city builder. He's an emperor. Who do we remember was noted as the builder of cities and a bloodthirsty man in the past? Genesis chapter 4, verse 17, Cain built a city and named it after his son, Enoch. And so we see that Nimrod, this figure, is not painted for us as a valiant and mighty warrior, but rather as a violent killer and conqueror, a builder of the city of man, someone crucial in the rebellion at the Tower of Babel. This man was part and parcel to the division that took place among humanity along these lines, and it was by his rebellion and his warring. But we also see another division in our text. Verse 25. To Eber were born two sons. The name of one was Peleg, for in his days the earth was divided. And this, I think, refers to the Tower of Babel event. That in the days of Peleg and his brother Joktan, Genesis 11, verses 1 through 9, took place. And God divided the earth and separated the people groups from one another. And yet there's something crucial for us that we ought not to miss in seeing all of these divisions, in seeing the creation of empires that are distinct from other empires, in seeing the beginnings of wars propping up again, and seeing all of the languages and peoples spreading about the world. There's something that we might miss if we're not careful. You notice what God does with Nimrod. Rather, what God doesn't do. Nimrod was a mighty and violent man, a builder of the cities that became enemies to Israel. How does God respond? He doesn't send another flood. When humanity was concentrated in the plain of Shinar and was attempting to build this blasphemous city to God, to try to ascend to godhood by this tower, by the works of their own hands, rather than sending another flood to destroy humanity again, God, in this text, is faithful to His words. God is faithful to the terms of the covenant that He has set. And so, rather than allow humanity to culminate in this terrible city of man and den of iniquity, He limits the exercise of their depravity by scattering them apart, by sending them away. And He doesn't flood the world again. These people, not of the line of promise, are wicked sinners. And yet God permits them, by His kindness, under the terms of the covenant God made with Noah and with creation, to allow them to live for a time. Now, of course, that doesn't mean that God will not judge the world at the last day. But what it does mean, Christian, is that God is faithful. When we read about what God doesn't do in this text and what He does in chapter 11, spoiler alert, when we look at this, what we're seeing is God's faithfulness. That when God says He is going to do something, He shall surely do it. When God says, I will not destroy the world again by a flood, when there is an occasion that is arguably deserving of another flood, God, bound by His oath, faithful in His nature, shows His kindness, restraining the evil of man. What does that say about our God, Christian? That when God speaks, He's telling us the truth. When God tells us that He shall surely save all who call on the Lord Jesus, that He shall surely turn all of our tears into laughter at the last great day, that we can trust His word. He is faithful. When God promises something, He will fulfill it. How does that change the way that we think about our lives? When we look at the awful things of our lives, the things we go through, the things that we have gone through, the things that haunt us, the things that follow us in our lives. We can remember from this genealogy, in its context, what we're looking at with all of these names is God being faithful to His oath to show His kindness and His goodness to humanity and to us. May that be a reminder to us that God is our faithful, covenant-keeping God. But why scattering? Why particularly did God scatter the nations in the way that He did? What does this accomplish? Couldn't God have done something differently in another way? Why did He choose to scatter them throughout the world and divide them by languages and tongues and geographical places? This chapter is setting the scene, setting the trajectory, the movement of what God is going to do next for His people, and setting the scene for Abraham to come, and for the covenant that God will make with Abraham. That brings us to our third, our final, and I promise, shorter point. One new humanity. We've seen in our passage God's general care for all of His people, in accordance with the covenant He made with Noah. And we see how God, by the Tower of Babel, and by this passage's testimony, shows that He limits the depravity of man by common grace. Even though we are wholly depraved in our nature outside of Christ, we don't do all of the worst things we possibly could do. This isn't all that we're seeing in this passage. We're also looking at the line of promise narrowing. We saw in last week's passage how the line of Shem was going to be the line of promise, not Ham and not Japheth. That the Messiah, the seed, would come through the line of Shem. In this passage, we see that there is another division. The line between Peleg and Yoktan. It would not be through Yoktan that the seed should come, but through Peleg, whose genealogy leads us to Abraham in chapter 11, verse 26. And so we see that what is happening through this genealogy, as the nations are spreading out abroad, the promise is getting narrower and narrower and more specific, leading up to Abraham. But it doesn't just stay narrow, as the story goes. The promise that God would make to Abraham has implications not just for Abraham and his physical descendants, What were the terms of the Abrahamic covenant? In you shall all of the nations be blessed. What is he talking about by the nations? The nations that were founded here, right in this text. The nations that would come out of these three sons and would develop out of these nations, and the nations that would come after the days of Abraham. All of the nations would find the blessing of God's covenant, of His grace, of His mercy, of the promise of the seed of the woman who would crush the devil's head. It would come through the narrowed line of Abraham. But it would explode outward in God's redemptive plan to include all of these nations. What we're looking at in Genesis 10 is a pivotal moment where we are being set up to understand something more of God's covenant with Abraham and what the promises mean. This all by God's divine election. In all of this, we must recognize that God is the sovereign over all of history. God did not choose the line of Yoktan at this point in history, nor the line of Ham, nor the line of Japheth at this point. But through Peleg would the seed be named. Through Shem would the promise come. Through Eber, and eventually through Abraham, promise would come. This is something of what Paul the Apostle argued in his case for divine election, as he was making the case for why so many Jewish people did not receive Jesus at the time of Paul's preaching. In Romans chapter 9, verses 1 all the way through 13, we see something of his argument. Beginning in verse 6, it's not that the word of God has taken no effect, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel, nor are they all children because they are the seed of Abraham. But, quote, in Isaac your seed shall be called. What's he referring to here? He's referring to the fact that the grace of election, that God has chosen some in Christ for salvation, would indeed come to those who are of the promise. And that just because you were a physical descendant of Abraham didn't mean you were really a child of the promise, elect according to grace. For he cites the passage, in Isaac shall your seed be called, not Ishmael. Ishmael was of the seed of Abraham physically, but only through Isaac shall the seed be called, shall the promises come. And Paul's point in his in this context is to make the case that the reason why so many Jews did not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ was because they were not elect. They were not truly children of promise, elect in Christ Jesus. It seems to be that this is what we're seeing here with the line of Shem dividing. That though the promise would come through Shem, not everyone who was a son of Shem was truly a son of Shem, an inheritor of the promise. And this all by God's unconditional election in eternity, where God, by His own will, decreed who He would save in Jesus. In Genesis chapter 10, we are looking at the nations, the non-elect. And we're reminded that not all of Shem are truly of Shem. But that raises the question for us then. How do we know whether we're elect? How do we know that God has chosen us for salvation? How do we know that we are in Christ and recipients of His gospel promises? You would turn with me to Paul's letter to the Galatians. Paul's letter to the Galatians, chapter 3. We will look at verses 6 through 8. Paul writes, just as Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness, therefore know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, in you all the nations shall be blessed. How do we know that we are of the promise? How could any of these nations that were founded in Genesis 10 become recipients of the promise? Through faith in Jesus. That Christ, the eternal Son of God, became a man to die for us, to be our righteousness, to rise from the grave, that whoever calls on Him from among all of the nations, they shall be saved. Will you call on Him? And through Abraham, the child would come, who would save the world, save His people. We also see that the Abrahamic covenant was the gospel. Genesis sets the scene for what God's will was from eternity, to save a people from all over the world in Jesus. Revelation chapter 7, verses 9 through 10 shows us why God scattered the nations, why God divided their tongues, and what He was going to do through this passage. John writes, after these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, saying, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Genesis chapter 10 gives us the beginnings of what God would do among the nations. And Christian, He is accomplishing this now in you. You are among the sons of Shem, Ham, or Japheth, or all three, or two. But by calling you out of darkness into His light, by making you a child of the promise through faith in Him, you will be one of these ones, one of these from among the nations who will cry out in worship, salvation belongs to our God. Thanks be to Him. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for pray that You would be glorified in using it in our lives. All glory be unto You in Jesus' name. Amen.